theology in the light of the Lutheran confession. We've discussed this topic a number of times. I'm sure that you have in St. Louis and we have here. And so tonight, in discussing this subject once more, I thought I would like to draw on some of the materials which appeared recently in papers that were presented to the Conference on the Holy Spirit, sponsored by LACUSA. We heard some rather interesting papers there, some better than the other. And what I would like to do is cull from these papers some of the information which I hope will provide a few new insights and will also stimulate some questions. Actually, the history of Neo-Pentecostalism is a story that has been retold many times in books, in theological journals, in position papers. And so I don't think that there is very much need that I go into any great detail telling it once more. All of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the general facts, which, first of all, relate to an incident that happened about 15 years ago when Father Dennis Bennett, on April the 3rd, 1960, resigned his office as rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California. The incident, which is usually considered to be the public debut of Neo-Pentecostalism. Of course, things began to happen soon after that. And despite warnings by denominational leaders and even the removal of some pastors from office, the movement has spread in a rather dramatic fashion. Until today, it has touched not only most Protestant denominations within the country, but perhaps has gained the widest audience within the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it seems to have entered the Lutheran Church early in the 1960s when Reverend Larry Christensen, an American Lutheran pastor, and his wife claimed that they had received spirit baptism with the gift of tongues. And soon thereafter, Reverend A. Herbert Muir, a full-time evangelist, began ministering with charismatic gifts, which he said he had received through spirit baptism. He was removed from the clergy roster, and then he carried on an international charismatic ministry known as the Muir Evangelical Association. The first evidence of that the charismatic movement had entered the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod took place around 1963, when Reverend Erwin Prang, who was at that time serving the inner city Lutheran Church in Brooklyn, New York, says that he, quotes, suddenly felt the nearness of God as he experienced baptism with the Holy Ghost. Little more than a year later, on December the 18th, 1964, the Reverend Donald Pfotenhauer, pastor of the Way of the Cross Lutheran Church in a suburb of Minneapolis, quotes, received a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit accompanied by an overwhelming desire to praise God. I'm quoting his own words. Now, because of the unrest which this caused within his congregation, as you and I know, Reverend Pfotenhauer was later suspended from the ministry. To come a little closer to the present day, by April 1968, when the first gathering of Missouri Synod pastors was held at Crystal City, Missouri, to which pastors were invited who had leanings in the direction of the charismatic movement, it's reported that 44 clergymen across Synod claimed to have received baptism with the Holy Spirit. And in May 1971, it was estimated that there were over 200 pastors in our Synod who claimed to have received that baptism. Of course, it's awfully difficult to pin figures like that down, because first of all, we have not defined real carefully what a charismatic is. Some people say all of us are charismatics. And others say you're a charismatic only if you speak in tongues. And so it's pretty difficult to pin down who is a charismatic and who isn't. Perhaps the most accurate figures revealing the strength of the movement are to be found in the research project that has been published under the title A Study of Generations, which gives a religious profile of about 6 million confirmed Lutherans belonging to 15,000 congregations, counting all the Lutheran churches, of course. On page 119 of this report, there's stated, the charismatic movement has had an impact on Lutheranism. 6% of these people are sure that they have had an experience of speaking in tongues. 6% of 6 million. That adds up to quite a figure. 12% think they have. Now, this compares with 12% who were willing to say that anyone who did not believe speaking in tongues should be practiced today was not a true Christian. Quite a judgmental statement. An additional 15% agreed that speaking in tongues should be practiced, but they weren't willing to say that a person who disagreed is not a true Christian. Now, I think all of this adds up to this, that a significant minority of Lutherans are either involved in the charismatic movement or fairly receptive to it. That's the report, that part of the report given in A Study of Generations. Now, it should be remembered that these statistics were gathered in 1972, and that there undoubtedly has been additional growth since that time. Now, other indications of growth on the part of the movement are the large numbers of those attending conferences in recent years. The first International Lutheran Conference on the Holy Spirit that was held in Minneapolis, Minnesota, August the 8th to the 12th in 1972, is said to have attracted 9,000 or 10,000 people. Of course, it is generally conceded that not all of these were Lutherans. I don't think that it ever happens that at a meeting of this type, all of them are Lutherans. All of them that are interested in the charismatic movement, or as many as can go, do attend. The program included speakers from various denominations, a fact which undoubtedly attracted also others beside Lutherans. According to Norris L. Wogan, who was the chairman of the steering committee of that first meeting, according to Wogan, among the main speakers were two Baptists, one Presbyterian, one Episcopalian, one Presbyterian, and two Lutherans. And Wogan states, quotes, our aim was to expose people to the broad scope of the charismatic movement. Another aim was to appeal to all charismatics who share with us the phenomena of this experience as it has touched all of the so-called mainline churches of the world. Now, it's reported that registrations exceeded 12,000 at the Second International Lutheran Conference on the Holy Spirit that was held in August 1973. And their conference officials estimate, on the basis of registrations, that 25% were non-Lutheran charismatics, with the remainder coming mostly from the three major Lutheran bodies. Wogan estimated in 1972 that about 1,000 ministers in this country have or claim to have received baptism with the Spirit. And he broke down the figures, the 1,000, in this way. 400 were American Lutheran pastors, 400 affiliated with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and 200 were clergymen from the Lutheran Church in America. You might be surprised at those figures. I think they are rather interesting. I would have thought that maybe we would have had the 200 and the American Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Church in America would have had the 400 each. But that isn't the way the figures line up. Now, slightly different figures have been suggested by a Seattle-based group called Luther Charismatics, meaning charismatic disciples, who in August 1973 estimated that there were 4,300 charismatic families and 650 charismatic pastors within the three Lutheran branches in 31 states. He didn't have figures on all of the states. 300 of these pastors were presumably from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in those 31 states. Again, may I caution you, however, at best, statistics are estimates, especially when they're based on polls. But I think this would give us some reason to feel that certainly we cannot sit back and hope the whole thing blows over. Just a word or two about the objectives of the charismatic movement. In recent years, the objective of the charismatic movement seemed to have been more clearly articulated. Many pastors who are interested in the movement see its primary purpose to be the spiritual renewal within the church. And then, of course, they look at the lack of commitment on the part of many church members. They claim that many Christians do not find the joy and the peace, the certainty in their faith, which they could have. And so their objective is to build the church, actually, to build the church with baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, in most cases, Lutheran charismatics do not want to sever their relation with their church body. They want to remain Lutheran, but they hope to add to their traditional faith a new dimension, a new source of strength. Through spirit baptism, they hope to reawaken the church, alert it to its spiritual power. Just a word or two about how they relate to the Pentecostal church. In many cases, Lutheran charismatics do not want to be classified, as you know, as Pentecostals, nor even as neo-Pentecostals. It's surprising the flack that we got here when we produced that policy statement and talked to neo-Pentecostals rather than to charismatics. Now, that was done intentionally because we were describing neo-Pentecostals, and we were warning against neo-Pentecostal non-Lutheran theology. You've got to keep that in mind. However, as I mentioned, many do not like the name neo-Pentecostal, and they distinguish themselves from the neo-Pentecostal or from neo-Pentecostalism and certainly from Pentecostalism in this way. While they do indeed recognize that they owe a debt of gratitude to Pentecostals, since they have embraced their distinctive doctrine on baptism with the Spirit, still, in some cases, they prefer to be known as Luthercostals, or Charisciples, or Charismatics, rather than Neo-Pentecostals. Number two, there is a concerted effort to retain the Lutheran emphasis on the sacraments. I think that comes out rather clearly with many of the Charismatics. To underscore their concern in this respect, Charismatics frequently assert that after receiving baptism with the Holy Spirit, they actually have a greater appreciation for the sacraments than before. Number three, or point three, Charismatics will often caution against the excesses associated with traditional Pentecostalism. They claim that they reject the emotionalism, which in the mind of many people is a part of spirit baptism. At the same time, they seek to encourage among Lutherans a greater appreciation for emotion in worship. And finally, they discount also the millennialism, which is an important part of Pentecostal theology. I think it's only fair to them that we do recognize that they, what attempts they're making in this way. However, the history of this movement very clearly indicates that they have been influenced by Pentecostalism, and that to no small extent, particularly by men such as David Duplessis. Now, whenever they have a meeting, if they can get David Duplessis, they will get him, if they possibly can. He's a very influential speaker. They also like to have at their meetings men such as Dennis Bennett. The influence which Pentecostals have on Lutheran charismatics is recognized not only by Lutherans, but it's even recognized by Father Killian McDonald, who is a Roman Catholic, as you know. A few years ago, actually February 1974, when I attended a meeting of the Lutheran Leaders Conference held at Ann Arbor, on that occasion, Killian McDonald was asked the simple question, why is it that charismatics seem to have been embraced much more warmly in the Roman Catholic Church than is happening in the Lutheran Church? And on that occasion, Father McDonald made an interesting observation that if the charismatic movement is to gain greater acceptance in the Lutheran Church, it may have to use less Pentecostal baggage. Of course, by baggage, they meant terminology, doctrine, and so forth. In other words, Killian McDonald recognized that there was an awful lot of Pentecostal trapping in Lutheran charismatic, in the Lutheran charismatic movement. Now, so much for the history of the charismatic movement, and now I would like to turn for a little while to the theology. I must say here, just as we said when the CCCR document was produced, that little red document, that it's still difficult to discover precisely what the charismatics believe and what they stand for. There are still many different approaches, many different views, many different emphases. For instance, Rodney Lynch will differ considerably from Dale Rocine. And that's just one example. Of course, there is a group of charismatics who like to be known and considered to be a more moderate group, who would like to assume leadership over Lutheran charismatics. And among them are men such as Larry Christensen, Ted Jungkunst, Richard Jensen. Now, I mention these three men because they also attend rather regularly the Conference on the Holy Spirit. And I think they are hoping to keep Lutheran charismatics from going to excess, at least any farther than they are at the present time. Now, at the recent meeting of this body, that was held October the 23rd to the 25th, Larry Christensen presented a paper entitled A Theological and Pastoral Perspective on the Charismatic Movement in the Lutheran Church, in which he discussed primarily baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, as I try to outline to you some of the most recent thinking, at least on the part of these three men, I would like to refer to this document. There's one thing that I have discovered in trying to follow the charismatics, and that is this is a movement. It is constantly moving. If you happen to have a paper on your desk that was written by one of these men 2 years ago, be sure that he probably has moved from that position by this time. I'm not saying that in a negative way, but I'm just trying to alert you to what is happening. Now, I'm going to read just a few of the paragraphs that we have here that I'm taking from Larry Christensen's paper. Actually, Larry Christensen worked with a committee on this paper. First of all, Lutherans, he said, would concur with the historic view of how one receives the Holy Spirit. They do not see the gift of the Holy Spirit being given as a second stage in Christian life, but rather at the very beginning in connection with baptism. Now, I think you feel like I do. This represents quite a change in their thinking. The first time that Ralph Bowman and I, as representatives of the CTCR, met with about six men who were charismatic, the first time we met with them, we argued and argued and argued that you could not speak of a second baptism, a baptism with the Holy Spirit as distinct from baptism with water. And I don't think we got very far that day. But today, at least Larry Christensen and Dick Jensen and Ted Jungquist are willing to make that concession, and they're hoping to bring the rest along with them. Baptism, however, is not understood as a one-time bestowal of the Holy Spirit, but as an event which initiates an ongoing work. And here they say what we're actually doing when we say that is we're calling upon the thinking of Martin Luther, because Martin Luther made that very point. The sacrament of baptism is quickly over, but the spiritual baptism, the drowning of sin, which it signifies, lasts as long as we live. Now they attach to that point, and they say this lifelong spiritual baptism is the context in which Lutherans would set the kind of experiences people are having within the framework of the charismatic renewal. They would be understood as a special awakening to the reality and the power of the Holy Spirit and His gifts, which has its roots in baptism and will progress until finally it reaches consummation on the last day. The precise shape that this spiritual experience takes depends upon the history, the context of the day in which it happens. For instance, they say if there is a spiritual awakening at the time of the Reformation, it would take on one form. If there is a spiritual awakening during the Holiness and Pentecostal movements, it would take on another form. But God is behind the movement. This was the next thing they wanted to impress. God is behind the movement. If we believe that Christ is indeed the Lord of the church and not an absentee landlord, but present and active by the Holy Spirit throughout history, then we will see his sovereign initiative giving rise to such movements and shaping the spiritual experience which accompanies them. This came through very clearly from Larry Christensen. Don't make any mistake, this is of God. And we can prove it by what is happening and by the fact that it has arisen out of the gospel. Here's a statement which I think struck many of us when we were there, and that is this: charismatics maintain that the experiences which people are having in the context of the charismatic movement is the result of a today word that God has been bringing to people in historic churches since 1960. A today word. This is God's today word. It's not new revelation, they say. It grows out of biblical revelation and it has historic antecedents. But it is a today word to the historic churches. Now, the precise form and the theological expression given to the charismatic experience varies within the broad context of the charismatic movement. Here's what they mean. Lutheran culture and heritage will help to shape the way in which charismatic experience is expressed in the Lutheran Church. This is evident, he says, for instance, when one observes the quiet, even liturgical manner in which prayers for healing, prophecy, speaking in tongues often occur in a Lutheran setting. So you will have a different form, a different expression of baptism with the Holy Spirit in the Lutheran Church because of our culture than in the Pentecostal Church, which has an altogether different culture. But here is another point that I think is worth mentioning, and that is this. The gift of the Holy Spirit, they say, is inseparably linked with baptism. That, again, is a concession they would not make a few years ago. It is linked with baptism. He quotes Acts 2, verse 38. And there he says, here you have a unit, repentance, followed by baptism, followed by forgiveness of sin, followed by the reception of the Holy Spirit. In whatever order or manner they may be experienced, are a unit. You see that Acts 2, verse 38 and 39 is this passage where Peter has just preached the sermon to them on Pentecost. They say, Peter, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They say that is a unit. Now that represents a step forward, because I can remember the day when they would not admit to that. However, again, there's always a yes, but. And the yes, but here is, however, the manifestation of this Spirit may be distinct from baptism. Or to put it in a slightly different way, they will say, baptism, or faith, baptism, and the manifestation of the Spirit presupposes one another, and yet they are distinct one from another. So there can still be a lapse of time between one and the other. How do you know when you have been baptized with the Spirit? They have five important points, I believe. The experience, number one, occurs in the context of prayer, either private or corporate. One consciously asks for the blessing. You don't get it without that. Number two, the focus of one's prayer is upon a fullness or a release of the Holy Spirit in one's life. In other words, if you're going to get it, not only must you pray, but you must pray for a fullness or a release of the Holy Spirit. Three, the expectation is that one will receive a fresh release or a bestowal of the Holy Spirit, which will be marked and manifest. The expectation involves a sense of deep and long-range commitment, which distinguishes it from one's daily prayer for the help or guidance of the Holy Spirit. That is an important point, I think. They say, don't confuse this with the prayer that you and I would ask, God, give me your Holy Spirit so that I may. This is something distinct, baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, point four, I think, is a crucial point. Those who pray for the filling of the Spirit in the context of the charismatic renewal usually speak in tongues, either at once or sometime afterward. For some, another gift, such as healing or prophecy, may accompany the initial experience, but this is less common. I have a note along the margin, just how important are the charismatic gifts to them? Just how important are they? And I'm going to quote from the document itself, only turn to page 27. The purpose of the charismatic renewal is fullness of life in the Holy Spirit and the exercise in the church of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, directed towards a proclamation that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. I'm going to read that again. This is a very important sentence. The purpose of the charismatic renewal is the fullness of life in the Holy Spirit, and with that, one of the purposes is the exercise in the church of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is in the context of this purpose that we must understand the emphasis, he says, on spiritual gifts, which we find in the charismatic renewal. They must plug these charismatic gifts. Spiritual gifts, the charismata, are concrete manifestations of the Holy Spirit whom believers have received. The manifestations of these gifts authenticate the church's proclamation that Jesus is Lord, bringing glory to the Father. Again, that is so important a sentence, I'm going to read it again. The manifestation of these gifts, and those are tongues, healing, prophecy, and so forth, exemplify and authenticate the church's proclamation that Jesus is Lord. The charismatic renewal